Now we ask that blessing, Father, upon Brother Lorenz as we expound the word to us, that he also will be filled with that spirit, and we also that we can meditate upon that word, and we can also, this continuation of our little convention that we have had, blessed be the name of the Lord, that we can continue to serve thee to the best of our abilities. For these things we ask, the Lord and Savior Christ Jesus. Amen.
Very happy that Brother Lorenz and Brother Bill Geisinger have stayed over and visited with us a few more days and are able to serve us this evening. And we're looking forward to the blessing that the Lord has in store for us through their ministry. Brother Lorenz will first address us, and his subject shall be, "Ye shall see greater things." Brother, yeah.
Thank you, Brother Dan. Sister Doris and I are very pleased with the blessings we've shared in your presence through the last several days, and the blessings we had yesterday in Bay City among the brethren there. It was a rich treat for all of us. We might like to turn in our scriptures to John, the first chapter, where the subject is discussed. And the purpose of the lesson this evening is only to draw to your attention avenues of thinking in connection with some of the aspects of the scriptures to indicate how frequently we may read scriptures and never determine their depth and their what is suggested by the Lord by reason of the being retained in the Bible through all these years and centuries. The account of John, the first chapter, as it draws to the close, is the account of where Philip found his good friend Nathanael and told him about Jesus of Nazareth and told him that he was the Messiah. In verse 45, we read, "Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, We have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." But apparently from the account that follows, that of itself was not convincing enough for Nathanael to make any bold statement just because Philip had that impression concerning Jesus. "And Nathanael said unto him, Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip saith unto him, Come and see." Now we must remember at this time of this account, our Lord up to this point, according to the record, had performed no miracles, for the first one was the wedding of Cana, which followed a day or two later. But nevertheless, therefore, Nathanael was not leaning upon some miracle healing or something the Lord did. But notice what Nathanael did. "Jesus saw him," verse 47, "and Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and saith to him, Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile." Then our Lord indicates why he thought Nathanael was an Israelite in whom was no guile. "Nathanael saith unto him," now realize this is a perfect stranger as far as Nathanael is concerned with Jesus. "Nathanael saith unto him, Whence knowest thou me?" Jesus answered and said unto him, "Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee." Now therefore, what was Nathanael doing under the fig tree, even before Philip, his friend, called him out to introduce Jesus to him? Well, apparently he was in prayer. Why was he in prayer? Because apparently the testimony of John the Baptist was going around that this Jesus of Nazareth had come to John to be immersed. And John heard the voice of the Lord saying to him, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And John bare record that the Holy Spirit came upon this one Jesus of Nazareth whom he baptized in the River Jordan. And therefore Nathanael was wondering about this whole arrangement. Could this be the Messiah? Also, Nathanael realized that Jesus was a man of unusual powers because he reckoned that he saw Philip under the fig tree. while we were in Israel, I'm particularly remembering this scripture, noted that the fig trees, when they're left unpruned, would have their boughs clear down and touch the ground and be like a tent. You could go right underneath it and be sheltered. And there Nathanael was under there, thinking he was hid from the world, praying to his God concerning Jesus of Nazareth. Nevertheless, that broke the barrier in Nathanael's mind when Jesus called him by name. Now notice verse 49. Nathanael answered and said unto him, Master, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. Two most profound statements. Without any verification of any authority that our Lord was a king, he had no evidences of being a king. And as far as being the Son of God, that was merely a statement that was set forth to him. But nevertheless, he declared this in a positive language. Notice what our Lord said to Nathanael, and this is where our story begins tonight. Jesus answered and said unto him, Because I said, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? In other words, because I performed a miracle in a sense by telling you I saw you under a tree in prayer, are you going to believe on me because of a miracle? If so, I don't want you to follow me. Thou shalt see greater things than these. What could be greater than to acknowledge that Jesus was the Son of God and acknowledge that he was the King of Israel? We notice that our entire Christian world doesn't believe this, because they couldn't believe in the Trinity and never believe this statement. And those that don't believe our Lord is a reigning king can't believe in it either in this sense. Here we see this grand concept. But what did the Lord mean when he said, Thou shalt see greater things than these? And he said unto him, Verily I say unto you, hereafter you shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Now therefore our Lord revealed to us, as it were, that there are two initial steps in this relationship that we have with the Heavenly Father. One, we can have an outward evidence and knowledge of God in His and the Scriptures, in His plan and so forth, much like Nathanael did. But more than that, our Lord indicated, that is not going to be enough. You're going to have to be brought into the very inner circle of relationship with God because of your mind in this relationship to the grand beauty and harmony hidden within the Scriptures themselves. Hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. This word, see, ye shall see. This word, see, is a rarely used word in the New Testament in its derivative. It means to gaze as with wide open eyes of amazement. Not just a casual view. To gaze as with wide open eyes of amazement, suggesting that we can see, yes, but there's an inner sight. And this inner sight is what our Lord is indicating to Nathanael and is indicating to us. But what about our Lord? Turning to Mark, the first chapter, we'll read concerning our own Lord. Beginning at verse 5, Mark 1. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea, and they of the Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him, that is John the Baptist, in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel's hair, with a girdle of skin about his loins, and he did eat locusts and wild honey, and preached, saying, There cometh one mightier than I after me, the latch of whose shoes I'm not worthy to stoop down and unloose. Indeed, I baptize you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. Now remember, our Lord is about 30 years of age when he came to John, according to the Scriptures. And incidentally, why does it say about 30 years of age? If our understanding is correct, as Brother Russell has suggested, that our Lord's birthday would be around September 30th, early part of October, 1st, 2nd, 3rd, or something like that. That time of the year would be the birth of our Lord through Mary. So, this would be around the 1st or 2nd of October, 30 years later. But why did it say about? Because I suggest our Lord knew that he was up on a mission to fulfill the law. And therefore, he was in the month, the seventh month, the month of atonement. And he would have waited to the tenth day of the seventh month, the day of Israel's atonement, to become their antitypical bullock. So when he stepped into the river Jordan, and there this bullock was slain, as we see it in the tabernacle picture, to fulfill the type. So automatically, our Lord, even at the introduction of his baptism, began to fulfill the law, and he concluded it on the cross when he's nailed to the cross to fulfill the last features of the law. Cursed is the seed that hangeth upon the tree. But back to verse 10. And straightway cometh out of the water, he that is Jesus, saw the heavens opened, and the Spirit like a dove descended upon him. There came a voice from heaven saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Our Lord, born perfect, perfect mind, perfect memory, must undoubtedly have memorized the entire Old Testament. Because there's no record that he had ever go and search and study after that time. What more did he need? He knew the entire Old Testament and all the prophecies and all the activities of the saints of old, the early prophets. This introduces to us the realization that there can be an outward knowledge of the Scriptures, an outward knowledge of the divine plan of the ages, and never touch the kernel. And the heavens are open to our Lord, which makes us immediately begin to realize that through the power of the Holy Spirit, the mind can be opened into avenues of thought within the Scriptures themselves, whereby, as our Lord indicated, the heavens are opened unto him. That's why he said to Nathanael and to us, Hereafter you shall see the heavens opened unto you. You shall see the angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Back to John, the first chapter. Why did our Lord use the statement, You shall see the heavens open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man? What we believe our Lord said to Nathanael, he has said unto each of his consecrated from that day onward. Undoubtedly suggesting not only angelic interchange between the courts of heaven and ourselves by this remarkable relationship. Because remember, brethren, if we've been called into the royal family, as we trust we each claim that hope within ourselves, if we've been called into the royal family, we have a supreme being who is going to guard, direct our lives to the extent that as we're willing to comply with his law and requirements, we will be under the protective hand of our Heavenly Father for one designed purpose, that we may eventually live in the presence of the Heavenly Father. I believe the Scriptures suggest the begettal of the Holy Spirit is not a common matter in the human family, but a rarity. And I believe the numbers or fewness of the Bible students and brethren of like faith testify to that. There have not been many all through the whole years of the 1900 years that have passed. And for that reason, our Heavenly Father now takes our minds and suggests to the degree of our fullness of consecration and our depth of application of the Scriptures, our minds will open into many channels of the beauties and harmonies of the great divine plan for the ages. What are these angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man? Undoubtedly, he had reference to the ladder that Jacob saw in a dream, found in Genesis, the 28th chapter. Turning to Genesis, 20th chapter, we note the account. Beginning verse 10, "And Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he lighted or arrived upon a certain place and tarried there all night. Because the sun was set, he took the stones of that place and put them down for pillows and lay down in that place to sleep." Which automatically tells us he was out in the open field or open areas, because his pillow was the stones of the earth. "And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven, and behold, the angels of God ascending and descending upon it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land wherein thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed." This ladder to Jacob undoubtedly was a picture of the great relationship between the heavenly courts and the nation of Israel in the fullness of their day of visitation, when again there will be the interchange between the heavens and the earthly phase of the kingdom, as Israel comes under the obedience of the law of the new covenant. It's showing that, as it were, there'll be this constant relationship between heaven and earth. It gives us an inspiring thought as to where we fit into this scene, because we think we do have a part in this scene. When our Lord said, "Hereafter you shall see the angels of God descending and ascending and descending, not upon a ladder, but upon the Son of Man," he thereby indicated that the ladder undoubtedly that Jacob spoke of would be the ancient worthies, which would be the means of relationship between the heavenly courts and mankind. But for the new creation, our Lord is our ladder. He's the one that we have our relationship to the courts of heaven, because he becomes the ladder or the means for us. To express how this ladder is developed, turn with me to Romans 11th chapter. The text that we're going to consider is verses 26 and 27 of Romans 11th chapter. But while we have our scriptures open to the 11th chapter of Romans, let me cover a point that we did last evening at Bay City as we were touching the point of Israel on another subject. But here is a positive statement that helps us to understand how our Heavenly Father locks and unlocks minds by the power of His Holy Spirit. We all know we may have close friends, associates, members of family, our mother, father, parents, brothers, sisters, aunts, uncles, that have had the same background as we, but yet have no desire for a heavenly thing. You can see nothing in the Bible other than just reading the Bible like you would a novel or a book. I have two sisters. They both understand the truth to a small extent, but neither of which pursue anything more than just a reading of it. But the Lord gives us an introduction here, found in Romans 11th chapter, Verse 7. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. What was Israel going to seek for? They thought they were seeking for a relationship with God, but they didn't obtain it. But Paul says the election, meaning those few of Israel and later the Gentiles, the election did obtain it. What happened to the nation of Israel? They were blinded. Who blinded them? Not Satan, but God. Remember, the whole world of mankind is blinded by Satan, the god of this world that blinded the minds of the people. Now, what does Paul mean by saying that Israel's minds were blinded, stopped? To suggest that under the influence of the Holy Spirit, this helps develop the thought, the heavens shall be opened unto you. Under the power of the Holy Spirit, the convolutions or thinking processes of the mind is influenced by the Spirit of God, whereby now the Bible becomes a reality, becomes a living issue. It becomes life itself. It becomes a dominant feature of your entire life, overcoming everything else and surpassing everything else. Unless it does, then we're not letting the power of the truth do its real work in ourselves. It must be the prime objective of our life, and everything else is subservient to it. Verse 8, according as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, the whole nation of Israel, they're all asleep, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear unto this day, 1986. Now just think what Paul is telling us. If the Heavenly Father blinded the minds of Israel, he can open the minds of Israel. Just the same way, he's telling us this beautiful relationship that the nation of Israel will have when their minds are unstopped or open, which reveals to us what it means by the power of the Holy Spirit upon our minds and hearts. Greater things than this shall ye see. Not because we're more brilliant, we all have PhD degrees, and therefore we understand the truth. Nothing like that, of course. Many of our brethren of the past, remember, if they had the third grade education, they were very fortunate. So it isn't a matter of our human intelligence. It's the heart relationship and the fullness of consecration and willingness to be obedient to the Lord. Now coming to the point that we have in this text, the latter relationship. Verse 26, Romans 11. And so all Israel shall be saved as it is written. There shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Picture in your mind, if you might, a ladder, as it were, from heaven to earth. What is this ladder? The church. He's picturing the means of the church under our ministration of our Lord will be the means by which he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Paul is suggesting to us, as Jacob had a dream of a ladder, our Lord gives us a vision of a ladder, that we have a part in this grand vision. And so all Israel shall be saved as it is written. There shall come out of Zion the deliverer, shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. The great work that's before the church when she's glorified. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. Let's turn to another vision. Let's turn to the 110th Psalm. These are psalms that have been read by many, many over the years. They're beautiful literature, but one of meaning they become to us. The Lord Jehovah said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. See again the vision of the ladders that were. He shall send the strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. in the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. In the thought of dead bodies, don't think of human bodies. Think of all the organizations, all the societies, all the corporations that have contributed nothing toward mankind in their life of holiness and righteousness and the things that pertain to everlasting kingdom blessings. He's referring to the fact that mankind will bow under the ministration of the kingdom. They will fall down, as it were, prostrate upon the ground in obedience to the Lord's arrangements. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with dead bodies, meaning they come subservient to the laws of the new kingdom. He shall wound the heads over many countries. But what's this vision for us? We see the vision of our Lord, who has been at the right hand of his Father. That word sit does not mean as you're doing here, most of us, sitting down, doing nothing, as it were, as far as physical activity. No, this means a place of relationship at the right hand of God, a most active one. Until I make thine enemies thy footstool. How are the enemies to be made a footstool? Turn to me to Joshua, the 10th chapter. Joshua, the 10th chapter, verse 24. This is the time when Joshua, as a king for Israel, or ruler over Israel, to take the place of Moses, wasn't a king as yet, overcame five Gentile kings that were opposed to Israel. Came to pass, this is verse 24, Joshua 10. Came to pass when they brought out those kings unto Joshua, that Joshua called for all the men of Israel and said unto the captains of the men of the war which went with him, come near, put your feet upon the necks of these kings. And they came near and put their feet upon the necks of them. It was a means of showing they had power over the vanquished kings. They literally put their feet upon the necks or the heads of the kings before they killed them. That's the picture that the psalmist draws to our attention here of our Lord in his reign will bring all of his enemies under him and bring them into subjection and remove them. But do you notice also then, thy verse 3, thy people shall be willing. Who is thy people? The church, of course. Shall be willing in the day of thy power. In the beauty of holiness, from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. Thou hast sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Showing this is the priestly work of the church glorified. This vision is a heavenly vision. And as you now study it, because we only briefly touched it, as you now study it, let it grow in your minds. Let it see all the depth that's there and all the full meaning and suggesting with it. Maybe turn to 1 Kings, the 18th chapter. We're now dealing with Elijah. Elijah, remember, was a picture of the church. This particular scene is also a scene in which we have a part. We're part of this. This is how we're seeing a heavenly vision and our part therein. We remember the account. Elijah was going to prove to the priests of Baal that the God that they worshipped was no God at all. And you know, remember the account that the priests of Baal, they had prayed to their God and burnt the animals, sacrificed during the day. They cut themselves and bled. And Elijah stood by and says, maybe he went on a fishing trip or a hunting trip. Maybe he's asleep. He kind of jided with them a little bit. But now the time came, and you notice very carefully, says, it came at evening time. Verse 29. It came to pass When midday was passed and the prophecy until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that there is neither voice nor any answer to any of that regard. And Elijah said unto all the people, come near unto me. And all the people came near unto him, and he rebuilt the altar of the Lord that was broken down. Then it mentions about the 12 stones and so forth. Time doesn't permit to go into the detail of it. But we'll go down to verse 36. Remember, he had poured 12 barrels of water over the bullock to make sure that there was no hidden fire. He went and proved to those that were there that if this bullock was going to be consumed by fire, it had to be from God, the God of Elijah. Elijah demonstrates our faith structure. Could we go and repeat exactly the same thing under the same condition? You have to realize that these were men of positive faith. Here, he had confidence that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob would make a demonstration in the sight of all the priests of Baal and the audience about that the bullock that Elijah had would be consumed by fire. We ourselves, brethren, as we're going to note from Leviticus, the 16th chapter, the 9th chapter, we're going to note that we too are part of this scene. And it came to pass, this is verse 36, it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things to thy word. Here's a beautiful relationship of prayer of itself. We address our Heavenly Father with the realization of who He is, the office that He is, and what He means unto us. And then we express in our prayer the confidence that we have. If the task at hand is in harmony with His will, we ask it to be so demonstrated. Hear me, O Lord God, hear me, that this people may know that Thou art the Lord God, that Thou hast turned their heart back again. This has been the cry of our brethren now for over 1900 years. Hear, O Lord God, let the people know that Thou art the God of heaven. Thou art the God of Israel. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice, and the wood and the stones and the dust licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces. And they said, the Lord, He is the God. The Lord, He is the God. Again, showing, brethren, in your faith and my faith, as we lift our vision of our heavenly hopes, this is our prayer and our assurance that the day will come that the antitypical bullock, our Lord, will be thoroughly consumed as seen by His body members, and the world of mankind will be blessed thereby. Turning to Leviticus, the 9th chapter, remember that in this sacrifices in the 9th chapter, the last of the 7 animals that were used in the sacrifice on this feature of the installation of the royal priesthood, in this case the Aaronic priesthood. Verse 22, and Aaron lifted up his hand toward the people and blessed them, came down from offering the sin offering and the burnt offerings, the peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of the congregation and came out and blessed the people. Remember, Aaron here is representative of the entire church. And Moses was representative of the law, representative of God. And they came out and blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the people. And there came a fire out from before the Lord, consumed upon the altar the burnt offering, and the fat, which was when all the people saw, they shouted and fell on their faces. Exact language that Elijah used, or was used for Elijah, when the fire came down. Showing that again, we as members of the priesthood, brethren, will recognize that the little bullock, that's the last animal that was to be offered in the 9th chapter here. It was the remaining bullock. It was put on the altar, and it was consumed by fire from heaven, in the sight of all of Israel. And when they saw it, they shouted and fell upon their faces. Which means to us that the day will come when the world of mankind will be assured that there was a church class, our Lord and His body members have been complete, and there will be an outward evidence, I'm sure, of one way or another, that the world will say, surely, this is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that have brought the blessings that we've long waited for. I don't believe that these demonstrations in typical picture are given unless they're going to be an antitypical significance. Why is that? Look what happened at the time of our Lord's death when He's upon the cross. The sun withdrew its light. The curtain of the temple was rent. The earth shook. An outward evidence, surely this was the Son of Man, was the voice. And I believe our Heavenly Father is waiting for that grand demonstration when this will be a physical feature in the world, to the world of mankind. They'll be hushed into the realization that a new order has begun and the mankind will be blessed thereby. This is the drama, brethren, that's before us, and we can see the joy and the wonder of it. Turn with me with Solomon, the second chapter. We have time for one more vision, I we trust. Solomon, the second chapter. We're going to begin with verse 4. He brought me to the banqueting house, and His banner over me was love. What is this banqueting house? It's the house of wine. Notice your margin. The house of doctrine. Yes, love is marvelous. Love is the covering over all things. But remember, it is doctrines that have stimulated the church and kept them separate from the world and from others, because it is that single appreciation of the doctrines of the Scriptures. He brought me into the wine house, and His banner over me was love. Sustain me with, it says here, as it were, and comfort me with apples, for I am sick of earthly love. His left hand is under my head, His right hand doth embrace me. Who is this speaking? This is the bride speaking of her bridegroom. This is the comfort we have. Our bridegroom has His hand upon us, one side and the other. We're under his guidance. Let these thoughts develop their strength within our minds and our hearts. Remember, our Lord says we'll see greater things than these. So they're not just words. They become reality as our faith takes hold of them. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the roes and by the hinds of the field, that you stir not up, nor awake my love till He please. Who was asleep? The bridegroom was asleep. Don't wake him up. 1844, don't wake him up. Wait till 1874, and the wise virgins, the foolish virgins, all rose and heralded the bridegroom's presence. I wonder if this might have been the place where our Lord got the idea or the basis of the parable. Don't wake up the master. Let him sleep till he please. Verse 8, the voice of my beloved. Behold, he cometh leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. Thy triumphal reign of our Lord begins immediately and begins to deal with the nations. Upon his assuming power of 1878 onward, our Lord began to assemble the means and the forces to bring about the smiting of the image in 1914 and the world destruction that's following since then. I charge you, O daughters, don't wake him up. The voice of my beloved, behold, he cometh leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. My beloved is like a roe or a young hart. We remember that the young hart, gazelle, is stated to be the most beautiful animal of the forest. You've seen photographs in nature paths of nature pictures where these gazelles, they have these 40-yard leap or 40-feet leaps. Just that beautiful, beautiful picture. That's our Lord leaping over the mountains, suggesting this a grand scene of our bridegroom. My beloved is like a young hart. Behold, he standeth behind our wall. What's our wall? Our faith. He stands right there. He looketh forth at the windows. showing himself through the lattice. Why through a lattice? There are features of the divine plan that are not yet fully clear. So through a lattice, you don't see a complete figure. You only see an outline, but you know it's there. So it suggests there is still to us a certain lattice work, a certain features of the undeveloped prophecies of the future. Therefore, we don't run ahead of the Lord. He shows us through the lattice. My beloved spake and said unto me, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. 1878, the raising of the sleeping saints. Rise up, you sleeping saints. So Paul, John, James, and all the apostles and all the faithful brethren were raised in 1878. Rise, my love. See the beautiful language that's used here. For lo, the winter's past. Yes, 6,000 years have passed. The rain is over and gone. The flowers appear in the earth, beginnings of times of restitution, the Lord's return. The time of the singing of the birds has come. The voice of the turtle is heard in our land, the turtle dove, as it should be. The fig tree putteth forth her green figs, signs of life with Israel. The vines with tender grape give a good smell. Arise, my love, my fair one, away, my fair one, come away. The final call of the new creation, the last of the members of the church. Brethren, this is the vision we see. Allow these pictures. Think about them in your personal study. Go over them word by word. Let their beauties come out like the perfume out of a flower and see the depth. Greater things than these shalt thou see. Thou shalt see heaven open. Dear brethren, may we be faithful to the vision that's been granted us.
Thank you, Brother Ed, for bringing to our attention these many beautiful lessons from the Storehouse of Truth. And now we'd like to sing a hymn and close the first session of the service this evening. Let's turn to 155, and we'll sing that hymn, following which Brother Ed will ask the blessing upon Brother Bill's discourse to follow. 155.